Welcome again to Greenbelt 2004, Freedom Bound. My name's Kate Monkhouse. Along with another group of people, I'm partly responsible for planning the talks programme here at the festival. So just on behalf of the people who do all the behind-the-scenes work and who are thinking about you as the people who come to this festival all the way through the year, we wanted to say hello and to wish you a very good weekend. We hope that you are inspired and challenged and refreshed this weekend at Greenbelt. Our first speaker for this weekend in this talks venue is John Bell, and I know that he needs very little introduction, so I'm not going to say anything else but also to welcome you, John, to the festival. John is very much a friend of Greenbelt as well as a speaker, and we look forward to his wisdom as well as his wit. John, thank you very much.
You know, we're in this marquee, which is named after Desmond Tutu, and this is the first seminar of the festival, so I'm going to ask if we might just for a moment pray together, shall we? In these names, Mandela and Tutu, and all other great freedom fighters, you, Lord, confront us with the challenge of your kingdom. May it be that this weekend, as we gather and reflect on what freedom bound really means, we will sense again your pull on our lives, your hand on our shoulders, your will in our hearts. Amen. Well, I forget the title of this seminar, but I know what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about the Bible, and I'm going to talk about how the Bible has been and can be used to produce bogus theologies which dehumanise those made in God's image. I want to claim at the beginning that I believe that the Bible, in its writing, in its collation, in its editing, in its translation, is the inspired Word of God, and I believe that more than I did when I first opened the book. But I also know that the Bible was not written by one person, or by a succession of related people who knew what the others were writing so that repetition could be avoided and inconsistencies could be ironed out. The people who contributed to the Bible's shaping over a period of 1,000 years could not go on the web to discover what other people had said, living or dead. Well, we can assume that the books of the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, would have been known to David. The compiler of the book of Judges would not have read Amos. And Amos might never have read Job. St. John, who wrote the Revelation, would never have seen the letter to the Corinthians. And Paul certainly would never have read any gospel. It's this risky untidiness which convinces me that the Bible is the Word of God, because as at Pentecost, we discover that God can be messy when the situation demands it. Because some of these texts were written to particular people in a particular historical time, we have to ask in all honesty whether every iota is eternally binding on us. I mean, I could now ask some questions from the Holiness Code in Leviticus, and we would all be guilty. I could ask how many people here are wearing anything which is made of wool and cotton or wool and nylon, and discover that we are infringing God's law, which says you must not wear a garment woven with two kinds of yarn. I could ask all those women who are wearing men's clothing, T-shirts and jeans and shirts, to stick up their hand, and they would be condemned. I could ask all men who are wearing women's clothing, liberty bodices, cami knickers, if they would stick up their hand, and they would be condemned. And as for those who have got tattoos on their arms or on their buttocks, there is no salvation for such people according to God's law. And we infringe the Word of God if we go to Rome and we don't call in on Prisca and Aquila to tell them that St. Paul's asking for them, as he commands in Romans 16, verse 3. The Church in its motley guises has always had preachers who have been able to take from one text or a few isolated texts the basis for curious doctrine or for preaching. Consider the Anglican prelate addressing the portly order of Weight Watchers, who took as his text Amos verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to me, you women of Samaria, who grow fat like well-fed cows and demand your husbands keep you supplied with liquor. Or the Methodist who preached at the founding of an adolescent psychiatric unit from Song of Solomon 8, verse 8. We have a little sister who has no breasts. What are we going to do for a little sister? While on the subject of mammaries, there is a text just waiting to be picked up for use at the first ordination of a transsexual. It comes from Isaiah 60:16. They shall suck at the breast of kings. The practice is not the sole preserve of the clergy. There are politicians who sometimes get into this act of taking one verse and deducing a whole theology from it. One of our previous prime ministers, I forget her name for the moment, but I think her son has become recently quite famous. She came to Edinburgh to deliver what was called the Sermon on the Mound at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and during her speech, she indicated that the Good Samaritan was an example of entrepreneurship, because had he not been able to make money elsewhere, he would not have been able to provide for the wounded man's needs. I suppose that many of us, perhaps in our juvescence, as one of the poets puts it, in our adolescent years, would have indulged in this. Depending on the faith womb from which we came, depending on our faith formation, the church we grew up in, the fellowship we belonged to, we may well have selected a few texts and on that built a theology which secured our salvation and damned everybody else. For some, it might have been being born again. Undoubtedly, a profound spiritual experience, and undoubtedly, for some people, the seal of their commitment to Jesus. And we may develop the opinion that unless all have been born again, they cannot be true Christians. So we quickly assign 95% of Christendom to eternal damnation. There was a preacher in Glasgow, a lovely man, who used to tell the story against himself. I was preaching one day, it was lunchtime in a church in the city. They have these lunchtime services. And people come in from the cold or the rain just for the heat more than for the evangelical warmth. But this boy is preaching away on how you must become born again. And in the course of his preaching, he said, take, for example, I hate to say this, my grandmother. 4 years ago, my grandmother died. And before she died, she had not been born again. And therefore, although it hurts me to say it, I have to admit that my grandmother at the moment is not enjoying the pleasures of heaven, but she's suffering in the fires of hell. And at this, one young guy who had gone into the church was just fed up completely and rose to go out. And the preacher stopped and said, young man, before you leave this building, have you been born again? And the boy said, no. And the preacher said, do you know where you're going? He said, yes, and I'll tell your grandmother you're asking for her. Of course, if we looked at the pedigree of being born again in the Bible, which I once did in a previous green belt, we might find that it's only used twice, really, once in John's Gospel and once in the first letter of Peter chapter 1. And in John's Gospel, Jesus says it to one particular person, and we make it a universal rule. Jesus also says to one particular person, you have to sell all you have and give to the poor, but we don't make that a binding rule and a litmus test of discipleship. And others in our adolescence or our early years may have believed that speaking in tongues was the litmus test of faith. It was a boyhood friend of mine who I met after 30 years who began to talk about this. We met in Australia, and he asked, having told me that he'd been born again, he asked if I spoke in tongues. And I said no, and he said then I couldn't be a Christian. And I said, I think I would like to dispute that. And he said, no, that's the case. I'm a Bible-believing Christian, a simple Christian, but I know you have to speak in tongues. Now, I could have taken him through the Bible and gone to 1 Samuel, where Saul speaks in tongues. But he is not someone who gets God's right hand of friendship or fellowship at the end of his kingly career. I could have taken him into 1 Corinthians and watched how often Paul says that this undoubted spiritual gift is something which can be wrongly used and shouldn't be the litmus test for discipleship. We could have gone into the book of James and see how James says that the tongue, even the charismatic tongue, can be a flame which lights a forest fire. What I suppose disgusted my friend most was when I said, not only do I not have the gift of tongues, but I don't want the gift of tongues. I have enough coping with what God has given me already without wanting every more. We cannot have every sweet in the shop window. Others may yet regard Matthew 25 as the litmus test, that great parable of Jesus about the sheep and the goats. The sheep don't know that they're sheep but the goats all presume that they are sheep and they should get into the kingdom. What you don't do to the least, you don't do to me. And there are throughout Scripture other verses which seem equally mandatory that our faith has to show itself in action to our neighbour, particularly our marginalised and estranged neighbour. But even the most fervent advocates of the social gospel would have to admit that if Matthew 25 were the sum and substance of the gospel, there would be no need for the incarnation and there would be no need for the cross. In some ways, these abuses of favourite texts by which we feel ourselves to be secure and condemn other people are limited in the damage they can do because we can find other texts which widen the concept and which speak against those who want to be very narrow. But sometimes there are groups of people, indeed nations, who manage to bring together what seems like unassailable evidence that God favours in Scripture one particular group of people and thereby condemns others. And I want to look at two of these bogus biblical theologies. One is to do with racism, which allowed slavery to happen, and the other is to do with apartheid. Now, it could be argued that racism is embedded in Scripture, at least as regards the Old Testament. For we find the Jews warned against intermarrying with Gentiles, and we find stories about how alien tribes were slaughtered because God's people wanted to gain the promised land. And that was seen as God's punishment on the uncircumcised. And there's that lovely controversial moment in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke when Jesus, confronted with a Syrophoenician woman, somebody who is not a Jew, calls her, or at least calls her tribe, dogs, to indicate her social standing in the eyes of the Jews. But as in the Old Testament, so in the New, gradually we see the unveiling of God's purpose. And Isaiah has this dream of all nations, not just some, being gathered together on a mountaintop. And in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, it's the outsider who's the one who is the hero. And when it comes to inviting people to the wedding feast, there is no delineation as to those only who are of Jewish pedigree shall get in. It would seem that God has an affection for all people. Though not to St. Augustine, the African saint who in the 5th century saw slaves as inherently sinful people and slave masters as the divine agents of God. Then in the 17th century, things began to heat up again, partly based on St. Augustine's musings, but also because the slave trade was becoming economically very viable. Christian apologists and would-be anthropologists began to develop a theology of race which claimed that it was by God's design and choice that the black races were inferior to and subservient to the white. There is certainly an understandable convenience about such a theology, particularly if you're the chaplain to a slave prison in Ghana or the pastor of a ship going from Bristol or Glasgow to take goods to Africa and people to North America. And at the heart of this racist theology, at least as it affects the 18th and 19th centuries and their churches, were two basic biblical beliefs. The first was that God in the book of Genesis had ordained that his people should go forth and multiply and subdue the earth. The presumption was that God's people were the Anglo-Saxons who succeeded the Jews in their divine favouring. Hence, an article in the Moreton Bay Courier, an Australian paper, on the 19th of January 1856 states, "The white man had indeed only carried out the intentions of the Creator in coming and settling down in the territory of the natives. God's first command was, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That is what the Aborigines had not done, and therefore there was no fault in taking the land of which they were previously possessors." The fact that the Aborigines lived in harmony with nature and had a higher regard for its ecology than the colonialising Brits was of little account, because there was no evidence of English landscape gardening in the outback. Clearly the natives were failing to fulfil God's intention. And allied to the belief that the white man's vocation was to subdue, to control the earth, was the more pernicious biblical belief about the ordained inferiority of the black races. And this also was rooted in Genesis. Chapter 9 of Genesis has the story of the world's first hangover. Noah has had a night on the tiles and is seen in a drunken stupor by his sons. Shem and Japheth cover their eyes when they see their old man lying in the nude, but Ham stares at the sight in disbelief. And because Ham looks at his father's nakedness, Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan, Ham's son, cursed be Ham, most servile of slaves shall he be to his brothers." Now, there is nothing to indicate that Ham was a different complexion from his brothers. There is nothing which indicates that Ham inhabited or went to inhabit the southern hemisphere. It seems to be conveniently retrospective theology that having enslaved black Africans or Aborigines or American Indians, the status that they then took was prophesied beforehand in Scripture. And having subjugated the black races, the superiority of the white is undergirded by a quotation from a sermon preached by Ezra, in which he says that the elect of God cannot mix their seed with that of the Gentiles. And what might be an innocent, rhetorical, poetic question from Jeremiah, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" is taken to be a denigration of black people. These isolated, out of context, and suspect texts, which allowed Christians to participate in racist activity and institute slavery in the name of the British Crown, soon found succour in the phrenological fantasies of the 19th century. Now, that word, phrenological, refers to the fascination which people had in the 19th century with whether the brains of certain races were bigger and had greater capacity than the brains of other nations and races. In Australia in the 1860s, clergy divided on scriptural grounds regarding the worthiness or the unsuitability of Aborigines to be members of Christ's body. One clergyman, William Thomas, writes in his diary, "Wilt thou despise the Saviour of the world? Then not despise not him who sprang out of the same stock. Despise not him for whom Christ died." Good Johannine incarnational theology. But this sentiment is not shared by the Reverend C. Iper, a German missionary. "The picture the Aborigines present is one of gross darkness and misery. Their God is their belly. Their will, or rather their passions, are their law. The testimony of Scripture that the dark places of the earth are full of the inhabitants of cruelty finds in the Aborigines' case an awful verification." On the other side of the Atlantic or the Pacific, depending on which way you get from Australia to America, there were people in equal disarray. John Bachman, minister of St. John's Lutheran Church in Charleston, South Carolina, was convinced by the Genesis account of Noah cursing Ham that Negroes were subordinate. "We have been brought to the irresistible conviction," he declares, "that in intellectual power, the African is an inferior variety of our species. The fact that the Negro is a member of the same race as the white man does not mean that he is the white man's equal." If that were a conservative opinion, the liberal outlook was not much more sympathetic. Josiah Strong, a representative of the social gospel movement, decided that fundamental race inequality was not a painful fact which one could somehow have to become accustomed to. Rather, it was a triumphant demonstration of the workings of the Almighty. Far from lamenting the gradual disappearance of the American Indian, for example, we should see in his extinction the will of God in preparing the land for a better race, the Anglo-Saxons. You can see in this the long-term roots of racism and the vindication of slavery, but also the seedbed of more insidious nationalism, which bore fruit in Nazism, the National Front, and the Ku Klux Klan. the groundwork for the underpinning of the institution of slavery as part of God's plan had been done. A relationship, in the main, to two or three Old Testament texts. It merely needed mention that in the Ten Commandments there is the condoning of the institution of slavery, because the Sabbath is given not only for men and women, but also for slaves and animals. And added to that, it might be mentioned that when Paul writes to Philemon about Onesimus, the runaway slave, he does not demand that he be liberated, but rather that he be taken back. At the end of Bertolt Brecht's play, The Resistible Rise of Alberto Uy, which is a parody on the rise to power of Hitler, there's a moment when some words are flashed up on the screen as the action ends. The bitch that bore him is still in heat. The bitch that bore him is still in heat. Though never articulated in a specifically religious context, as our 19th century forebears did with racism, it is possible that there might be in our lifetime, directed against Muslims in the Middle East or asylum seekers in the Midlands, suggestible scriptural warrant for our differentiation from and our prejudice towards people of different ethnicity. It just needs a convincing personality, religious or political, and an audience who sense that they have much to gain if the inferiority of the other is validated by God. Now, in the mid-20th century, to move to something much more contemporary, and in the living memory of everyone here, that nation which had the highest proportion of people going to church institutionalized the bogus theology of racism. I'm speaking of South Africa, a country which in 1970 had around 40 million people, with the 17% whites taking 72% of the national income and 87% of the land. A country which exhibits every traditional expression of Christian religion, as well as some exotic indigenous denominations. A country whose most famous spokesmen in recent years have been black Christians, Tutu, Boussac, Luthuli, Mandela, but whose personal destinies were shaped by the designs of less known, but much more notorious white politicians and theologians. Ironically, a white cabinet minister, Piet Botha, outlined the dilemma of apartheid in a speech to the United Nations Security Council in October 1974. He said, "An African bishop, a wise man, once compared the blacks and whites in South Africa with a zebra. If the zebra were shot, it would not matter whether the bullet penetrated a white stripe or a black. The whole animal would die." Yet despite Botha's appreciation of the analogy, it was not economic good sense which guided successive apartheid governments, but a theological heresy. South Africa was colonised by the Dutch and the British. The former and the original colonisers, the Dutch, were of strict Calvinist stock, Bible-believing and stubborn. The Boer War shaped them into an even more separatist and self-enclosed community, for which the British have to be thanked. We, after all, introduced concentration camps to the world, where we incarcerated the Dutch Afrikaners. To try to distill the history of separate development and segregated churches would take too long. I simply want to allude to how in 1958, Hendrik Verwoerd became Prime Minister, and with the help of willing dominees or pastors of the Dutch Reformed Church, began to put political flesh on the theological heresy of apartheid. The story of the descendants of Ham, son of Noah, being forever accursed, and servants of the others, was a well-rehearsed biblical story among the white community. But other substantial scriptural warrant for separate development came, among other places, from the Genesis 11 story of the Tower of Babel. You remember that story of how, according to the Bible, humanity, which spoke a single language, grew proud, and as an act of pride, they built a monument to their own virtue. But God would have none of it, and so he destroyed the tower and scattered its inhabitants throughout the earth, speaking languages which were not mutually intelligible. The Africana reading of this story sees the essential sin as people having one language. They believe that humanity was intended from the beginning to separate into different peoples and live apart from each other. By colluding with those of different cultural backgrounds, God's will was being defied. But as the coloured South African theologian Alan Boussac points out, this is not the sin of Babel. The sin of Babel is erecting a tower which would cut off the inside world from the outside world, which would celebrate the achievements of humanity in isolation from God. Boussac writes, "Part of God's purpose is that all of us must be ready to be scattered, and we cannot be scattered while sitting fearfully in our own little corner, fiercely guarding our own little piece of turf. To be scattered means to be willing to lose a bit of ourselves, of our identity, in order to discover the greater purpose of humanity. Babel found being in the world, doing God's will, serving creation and humankind, getting their hands dirty, unthinkable. That vulnerability of community, that woundability of openness, scares Babel to death. Babel places a towering correction on all that God intends. That tower is a heaven-high no to God." What the white South African theologians failed to see was that in assembling a monocultural citadel as the ruling elite in their land, Babel was being built again in South Africa's territory. They failed to recognise that difference was part of God's purpose, not as a punishment for sin, but as an essential pattern whereby opposites and interacting can learn from diversity rather than suspect it. The Afrikaner mindset as regards theology is set out in a report published in 1975, Human Relations and the South African Scheme in the Light of the Scriptures. Among the beauties of misinterpretation is an attempted justification of apartheid on grounds of the story of Pentecost. To the Afrikaner, the story of Peter preaching to people at Pentecost and each hearing it in their own language was an indication that God clearly intended humanity to be divided according to language and culture, and that each segment would hear the gospel and allow it to be indigenized. As a consequence of that, they believed that it was against the will of God to encourage interaction between the different racial or cultural churches. Each had to be autonomous. The point is completely missed that the purpose of Pentecost was not simply to indicate that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, but it was intended to weld them into one interdependent community where different insights, different passions, different affections would build up the body of Christ. But what is perhaps the most heinous misuse of Scripture? I never knew until I visited South Africa in February. I was interviewing one of the most Christ-like people who I've ever met, though I did not think that I would enjoy the interview, because the person I was going to interview had been a High Court judge during the apartheid years. His name was Johan Kriechler. He was an elder also in the Dutch Reformed Church. What I did not know was that he had been an advocate before he was a judge. And when he saw that the apartheid system was crumbling, he wanted to ensure that it would be buried. And so he asked if he could become a judge. And in the course of being awarded a place on the bench, he dropped 80% in salary. And he lost many friends because the life of a judge is much less gregarious than the life of an advocate. When apartheid eventually fell, de Klerk and Mandela asked this man, Johan Kriechler, if he would be responsible for the first democratic elections in that nation. But Kriechler spoke of how the most foul perversion of the gospel was to do with the second commandment of Jesus, to love our neighbour as ourself. That had been interpreted as a justification for separate development. The argument was that our neighbours had the right to self-development within their cultures. Of course, that would not mean that they had the same access to the benefits of the white culture. So people were divided on the basis of the gospel. into alleged tribal areas where puppet leadership tried to develop appropriate political and developmental systems. The process was doomed to fail, not least because the dominant white culture and its infrastructure needed black labour in white cities. I could go on taking other related biblical texts which were clumsily stitched together to give a seamless biblical imprimatur to apartheid. But in each case, the old maxim would be clear that a text without a context is a pretext. You cannot take two of the primordial stories from Genesis and wed them to a misreading of the narrative of Pentecost and a deeper misreading of the second commandment of Jesus, and thereby prove that God intended white European colonialists to dominate a land to which they had no natural claim and to subjugate the native inhabitants whose language and culture they demeaned and disregarded. But in South Africa, one of the results of people perceiving the blatant misuse of Scripture was that it encouraged some to be more radical about the Bible than ever before. And one of these radicals was Johann Kriechler. He told me of how he'd got into trouble in his church because of what he said in Sunday school, or rather in Bible class. He was teaching a class of kids between the age of 15 and 17. And they were looking at the Ten Commandments, and they came to the seventh commandment, which was about committing adultery. And rather than delight giggling teenagers with his understanding of morality or pre- or extramarital relations, Johann told the kids that the white government institutionally encouraged the breaching of the seventh commandment. And he had two grounds for his accusation. The first was the so-called Immorality Act, an act whereby it was not permitted for people of different ethnic origins to marry or to live together. Indeed, when I met my first black South African in Scotland, he had just come from a land where it was not permitted for a black person to be in the house of a white person for more than 48 hours, even if just visiting as friends. Johann Kriechler said that if you forbid people who love each other and who want to be covenanted together to fulfill their deepest loving desire, then you encourage extramarital relations and you encourage adultery, a breach of the seventh commandment. But he also based his claim on the Group Relations Act, which segregated the society according to race, with the Zulus in one place, the Xhosas in the Ciskei, the Transkei, and other alleged racial groups in other quarters of the country. The practice was not, as I mentioned earlier, economically viable. The whites needed blacks to do manual work, particularly in the mines. So labourers were brought in from the homelands in their hundreds into Johannesburg and to Cape Town to work in the mines. And they were housed in huge dormitories where up to 40 or 50 men might be sharing one space. And they were taken away from their families for up to 6 months or longer. And men being men and away from their families, some started other families in local townships. And some consorted with prostitutes and became infected with HIV and returned to their wives who had been faithful and infected their wives and their future children. And Kriechler maintained that because imported labour was required by the whites to undergird their prosperity, the nation was encouraging people to breach the seventh commandment. Kriechler's analysis of his society in the light of the seventh commandment was not sophistry, but a logical reading of Scripture, and particularly the Ten Commandments, as God's words of grace, which are public truth. For teaching such things to teenagers, the judge was put on trial within his own church, and the verdict was split. Another individual who became radicalized in love for and understanding of Scripture was Alan Busack,
a man for whom I have the utmost respect.
When the political black leadership was either imprisoned or in exile, as in the case of Mandela or Walter Sisulu, the churches temporarily spoke for the people until the political leaders were freed to do the job. It's in that context that people like Frank Chikane and Desmond Tutu and Alan Busack came to prominence. And if Tutu is the pastor of apartheid, and that's undoubtedly his great gift, pastoral sensitivity, Busack was the orator. Now, in recent years, he's fallen from grace after the breakup of his marriage and an alleged misappropriation of funds. With regard to the latter, which resulted in his imprisonment, there is at present a request for Mandela to Mbeki that he be given a presidential pardon. And there is a document prepared by 12 lawyers and judges alleging that his trial was a sham. When I met him and learned a little of his story, the burden of expectation, of responsibility, and of state oppression which he had endured made me marvel that he was still sane. And he told of his story of growing up as a coloured Afrikaner in the Cape, and believing in this separate development, and believing that Genesis, the story of Ham, the story of subduing the earth, the odd quotation from Ezra, believing that that actually was the way things were, because there was no alternative. Then he went to university, and one day went to see Beyers Naudé, who was the white chaplain at the university he attended, and said to him that he was very troubled because the more he read the gospel, the less he could see that the apartheid theology had any basis in scripture. And Naudé told him that he was absolutely right. And that radicalised him and liberated him completely. Now, I was privileged to hear Alan Busack expound Romans 13 about 10 years ago. Romans 13 is about the doctrine of the church and the state. And it was a favoured passage for the perpetrators of apartheid. You'll understand when I read the first sentence. Every person must submit to the authorities in power, for all authority comes from God, and the existing authorities are instituted by God. It follows that anyone who rebels against authority is resisting a divine institution, and those who resist have themselves to thank for the punishment they will receive. And later, the authorities are in God's service, and it is to this that they devote their energies. You see how kind the Bible is to any oppressive dictatorship of the left or the right, allowing it to walk hand in glove with Scripture. And you may also see why this passage has allowed many Christians to absent themselves from political discourse or engagement. God put the government in place, and we should not interfere with God's design. Now, when Busack, who was a Calvinist and who'd studied Calvin in Europe, expounded this, he indicated the validity of this text as viewed by the South African ruling elite to enable them to punish and repress political oppression or opposition. But then Busack drew attention to the underlying presumption of the text, namely that obedience should be given to the government because they are implementing God's will for the nation. What then, he asked, if it is clear that the government is not doing God's will, as indicated in Romans 12, or the teachings of Jesus, but is pursuing its own selfish ends? Then, says Busack, the only thing which the Christian can do is to resist the ruling power, rather than assent to that which is on its way to becoming demonic. This was no patchwork selection of unrelated texts, amalgamating them together while the threadbare nature of the cloth showed sloppy stitching. This was a radical biblical exposition which respected the integrity of Scripture and the reality of the lives of God's people. Now, some people who have read the blurb advertising this seminar might wonder what, if anything, all the foregoing has to do with homophobia, which issue I'm certainly not going to address for very much in the few remaining minutes. Well, one of the things I've noticed about South Africa and the recent debates on the place of gay people within Christian communities is that, as distinct from divisions among the British and North American churches, and as distinct from the withering condemnation of the Nigerian Anglican Archbishop, the South African church has been incredibly reconciliatory. Indeed, I heard, and you may have heard, Tutu broadcasting a Sunday morning service from the University of London, and tongue-in-cheek talking about the majority of humanity as these so-called straight people. My belief is that the accommodation and the affirmation which black South Africans have given to lesbian and gay Christians comes as a direct result of them, the black South Africans, having been the victims of discrimination, slander and brutality on the basis of a bogus theology concocted by drawing random texts from different parts of the Bible. And they would not want that visited on any other creature made in God's image. What I'm not doing here is arguing a case for the acceptance of homosexual people in the church. What I'm not doing here is making a case for gay marriages or the ordination of gay or lesbians. I'm not doing that here. What I want to raise is the open question as to whether there is consistent biblical case for discriminating against people who feel called to same-sex relations. There's a book called The Way Forward. It's edited by Timothy Bradshaw, and it incorporates perspectives on this issue from all across the theological spectrum, from right and left. And in the book, all these different scholars and apologists agree that there are five passages of Scripture which are generally held to buttress the condemnation or the suspicion regarding same-sex relations. The first is Leviticus 18 and 22, and the second Leviticus 20 and 13. Verses that come from laws on ritual purity, many of which, like the alleged uncleanness of a menstruating woman, we now disregard. The third scriptural passage is Romans 1, verses 26 to 27, which speaks of unnatural relations and raises the question of whether what might be unnatural for some might be completely natural for another. The fourth and fifth, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11, and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, which debar any sexual pervert from the kingdom of God. A regulation which in strict biblical terms would also apply to heterosexual adults who consent to anal intercourse. And there's also a verse in 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, which similarly condemns perverted sex. Now, we could consider at length the contexts. We could debate the precise meanings of Greek and Hebrew verbs and nouns. But sufficient let it be to note that what some people would claim is undisputable and consistent evidence of God's abhorrence of gays comes from two authors, the editor of the Levitical Holiness Code, much of which we cavalierly disobey, and St. Paul, who elsewhere in his Corinthian letter says that he has no direct word from the Lord on some sexual matters, and also that people shouldn't get married unless they're being consumed with desire. It may be, and it is for you to decide, that as with the biblical justification of racism, and particularly slavery and apartheid, it is not that the Bible speaks with a clear voice. It is that a human prejudice, which is rooted in a fear of losing power or privilege, is erecting a biblical patchwork smokescreen to vindicate privilege and to debar the grace of diversity. It's easy to be disingenuous with Scripture, and if one sounds or writes vehemently enough, to persuade the gullible of the verity of your cause. It would only take me a minute, drawing on the experience of Joseph, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Paul and Jesus, to expound a theology which said that you cannot be a true believer unless you experience imprisonment. But I don't have a moment, and in any case, you might think I should be locked up for even contemplating such a heresy.
There's about 5 minutes if folk want to ask questions or to make comment. And is there a microphone? Yeah. Okay. Somebody want to ask a question or to make a comment? Gentleman over here, next to the pole. You sure? I'll repeat it. Well, that puts St. Paul in a bit of a dilemma. The gentleman here is saying that the Romans did nothing good for a society, and here's Paul writing to the Roman Christians saying they should obey the government. Well, maybe if you want to get together with each other, then you might be able to debate that point. I mean, I don't. I think that Paul writes very much out of his own experience, and it could be that his own experience was that the Romans were good for keeping the peace in Palestine. Whether he knows of their excesses in other parts of the world, whether he knows of their slavery, whether he knows of their subjugation of races and cultures, I don't know. But I think that, you know, I don't think it for a moment diminishes the validity of Scripture, but I think there are times when we have to ask, who was this written to and how much did the author know? And how much can we understand who don't know the context either? I mean, I've said this in other places. If I were to read you a letter from a friend to me, you would not understand the letter because you don't know the shared context of relationship which allows for a presumed intimacy or common vocabulary when the friend writes to me. At Christmas, my mother gets a letter from my aunt. Last year it said something like, "Dear Marion, John, David and Donald, I'm so glad that this December wasn't at last." I said to my mother, "What's she talking about?" "Oh," she says, "last December she had a flood around about the 23rd of December. The turkey was floating all through the bathroom." Now, unless I knew that, I would not understand the letter. And I think that there is, both within Romans itself, as within Corinthians, the possibility that Paul didn't understand the whole context. And for us, in order for us to get the best out of it, we have to understand the context as well. But I think that allows us, as Bozak, and Bozak's not particularly talking about Romans, Bozak is saying that where a government instituted by God, allegedly, does not fulfill the mandates of the kingdom of heaven, then the only role that the Christian can play is to resist. Otherwise, we're condoning iniquity. Hemdales. Gentleman here. Excuse me.
You spoke of the injustices of some of the South African employment laws and how that's encouraged adultery and so on. Would you like to say anything about the way we employ and we bring in many workers from overseas to this country, but we don't allow them to come with their families? Are we committing the same crime?
Well, I think that we are. And, you know, I was in the Philippines 2 years ago and I discovered a whole lot of Filipino hospitals as New Zealand hospitals which were looking for nurses because they had been seduced away by the British health service or by private hospitals to come and to work for a pittance in our country. And I don't think that the Blair government, despite the fact that some of the cabinet members pray, I don't think they will do this feeling that they have scriptural warrant. But in the light of Scripture, we have to analyse whether that is fair. And if we allow one person to come, but not the whole family, then we set up a situation in which that person may be tempted, for right or wrong reason, to be unfaithful to their partner. And we who don't allow the family to stick together, especially a nation which under Tory and Labour administration espouses family values, if we encourage when the stranger comes that his or her family can't come, then we indeed are doing the same thing. We may be encouraging a breach of the seventh commandment.
Kind of on similar lines to the one the guy just said, I was in South Africa a few years ago, and regarding the seventh commandment, there are many problems in the areas around the outsides in Mpumalanga, Limpopo, where the families can't afford to get employment there. So the fathers live over in Joburg and they have girlfriends there and they come back, and that's, and it's a huge, huge problem, big in Durban, big everywhere around. But the government doesn't seem, or the there doesn't seem to be this same tackling of that problem, that same economic problem now, that they had about apartheid, when it was a very obvious kind of crime, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
I don't know if I'm trying to make a point.
You know, what you're saying is quite right. In Guguletu, where I was just outside Johannesburg, the church there said that the majority of families were second families. That there were men in the church, but there were very few. The pastor said, "I've been here for 10 years. I have baptized 1,500 children, and I've only conducted 14 marriages." And the reason was that most of the children conceived were conceived by men who were husbands of wives in the town and the you know, outback and the homelands, alleged homelands, who started a second family in the city. Now, I'm not an apologist for the South African government, but I think, you know, when you have 17% of the country, which were the whites, owning over 75% of the wealth, and you have 83% who've been living on a pittance, it is, even with an enlightened black government, it's very difficult to tip the scales and to make economic justice something that happens overnight. And I think that the great thing, I mean, I find South Africa is a Jehovah's place, the great thing is that within the churches, there are people who have not given up the fight for justice to happen economically in the same way as justice has come in to the race question. Friends, it's now almost 7 o'clock. Thank you very much for being here.